Let me begin the sermon today by reminding you of something that you all know, the reason that we're all here. It's because we worship a great God. You know, when we think back of all the things that God has done for us, we could spend the entire sermon just listing all the blessings that God has given us. He's made a tremendous difference in our lives. We're here because Jesus Christ was willing to come and give his life that we might have our sins forgiven. He was resurrected that we might have eternal life. God himself has shown us love and mercy and compassion in so many ways that we could each individually list thousands of ways if we were thinking about it. We know that God has opened our minds to understanding his truth, and as a result of following his truth and having his Holy Spirit that he gives us, we have joy in our life. We have peace in our lives. We're different people than we were before. We have a future. We have a purpose for waking up every morning. Now, with all that given and so much more that I could say and that you could add to it, let me ask you a question. What could possibly separate you from the love of God? What could possibly, when you know all these things, when you've experienced all these things, when you've committed to God in the way you do, what could possibly turn you away from God? Well, I would hope everyone's answer would be nothing. Nothing could turn me away from God. And that's what Paul said, because he asked the very same question back in Romans. So let's turn back to Romans. Romans 8, the same chapter that he talks about the Holy Spirit, talks about how we were when we were carnal and how we are after we receive the Holy Spirit, how we are considered children of God by him when he puts his Holy Spirit in us. He says this in Romans 8 in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Would any of those things be the things that would make us say, you know, I've had enough, I'm going to turn my back on God? Everything he's given, everything he's promised, everything I've experienced in life while I've walked with him and while he's led me, I'm going to throw it all away. Would those be the things? Down in verse 38, he says, "No, none of those things. It's not the outside forces that would ever turn us away from God. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So what would it be? What would turn us away from God? Would it be the beast power that's prophesied in Revelation 13? Would it be the threat of not being able to provide for ourselves, have any access to the funds that we have? Would it be if our children are starving and we have no place to go except to God, which is a good place to go to and rely on him? Would that be the thing that would separate us and we would say, that's enough, I'm ready to throw it all away? Would it be a false prophet who does great miracles, such great miracles that defy the imagination, that we might think, that can only be of God? Well, Jesus Christ talked about that too back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, where he talks about the things that will happen between now, between then and the time of his return, and the things that will happen really between now and the time of his return. Back in Matthew 24 and verse 24, of the things that will happen between now and then, he says, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Notice he says, if possible. I hope it's not possible. I hope that everyone here, because the very next verse he says, see, I told you beforehand. Everyone here, when they see those great miracles that are going to happen, would say, no, the miracles don't match the words that are being said. The words that are being said by this man or this prophet don't match the Bible. So I know that those can't be of God, because the words must match the miracles. And if the miracles alone are there, then you know it's not of God if the words don't match. So that wouldn't be the thing, I would hope, that would separate us from God. Back earlier in the chapter, he gives us a couple things that could separate us from God, though, if we're not careful. In verse 11 of chapter 24, he says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Now, we know in Matthew 24, he's talking to his disciples. This wasn't a general message given to all of Judea at that time. Certainly, it's there for everyone to read. And he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you and me. And he says, many false prophets will rise up, and many will be deceived. And we've seen that happen in our midst. People who used to sit among us who would say, nothing would ever separate me from the truth. I know this is the truth of God. I know this is where I need to be. Nothing will separate me. And then they might hear or listen to something on the internet. They might turn on something in a TV show. They might read something in some article that someone else put out, and it kind of piques their imagination, and it directs them into something that they want, kind of a pet theory that they have, something that they want prophecy to say. And all of a sudden, as it begins just a little, it begins to grow and grow and grow, and before you know it, it manifests itself in them leaving. Leaving the truth they said they would never leave, because they found some theory that they liked better, some gospel they liked better. And they didn't go back, and they don't want to listen anymore to what the actual Bible says. They want to listen to what they said because they really like this. And Christ says, false prophets will arise, and that will deceive many. And we've seen that happen, perhaps many more in the future. I hope not. I hope no one from this congregation, I hope we always know, go back and look at the Bible and prove what the Bible says and cast our own wants and wishes away and live by what the Bible says. But I want to focus in on verse 12 here in Matthew 24. Verse 12 says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The old King James says the love of many will wax cold. I know why the new King James people use the word grow, because it's something that happens over time, but really wax cold is a better translation for what happens in that when you look at the Greek words that are there. So I want to look at this verse 12, because this is a warning to all of us. Every single one of us in this room could become one of the many that verse 12 is talking about. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Now let's look at a few of the words here. Going back to the Greek words, if we look at the last half of the sentence there, the love of many will grow cold or will wax cold. Love, of course, is from the Greek word agape. We've talked here about agape, given sermons about agape. You know that agape is not the traditional or the typical emotional love. It's the love that comes from the fruit of God's Spirit. There is room for the emotional brotherly love, the friendship love, the erotic love between husband and wife, but this is love that is by choice. This is something that we do because we believe God, because it's the right thing to do. It may not be the natural thing we want to do, but we do it because we know it's the right thing to do. Just like Jesus Christ laid down his life because he had such love, such agape for people, that he was willing to do that because it was the thing to do, to follow God's will and to do God's will. No man has greater agape than what he has done for us, or to lay down his life for someone else. It's more than what some people will say. It's more than outgoing concern. It is that, but it is the love that we choose and that comes from the Holy Spirit. So when Christ is talking about here, he's talking about people who have the Holy Spirit, that agape is part of their life. The agape that they've grown, the agape that God has given to them, it's grown cold. It's waxed cold. The agape of many. Now, many is an interesting Greek word, too. It's not just one of those flippant words, but it means much, great. It's noticeable. Some commentators say that really that many should say most. The love of most will grow cold. I don't know that I would go that far because I don't see that in the Greek definition, but it is noticeable. It's more than a few. It's more than one or two that are going to leave. The love of many will grow cold. So we have agape, people who had agape, but that agape is now fading. That agape is now growing cold. And the Greek word from wax cold really has to do with a chilling wind that comes about. It's as if a wind is blowing through your life and it cools down the elements. The love of many will wax cold. So in the Old Testament, translators looked at that. The analogy I would think that they probably had in mind is if you have a candle and it's burning bright, and God wants us to be bright, heated individuals, right? He doesn't want us to be cold. He doesn't want us to be cool. He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be alive with his Holy Spirit, alive with his truth. That a cold wind or a chilly wind would blow through, and that chilly wind would douse the candle, and the wax that is hot and liquid and malleable at the time that it's hot would eventually grow cold, that it would just become the solid mass that you've seen when candles melt. There's not a whole lot you can do when that wax is molded into one thing and it's grown cold. And that's the analogy that God leaves here. Now let's look at a few things here on love waxing cold. Because, well, I'm not going to turn to Hebrews. During Passover time and unleavened bread time, we talked about hardening of hearts. And hardening of hearts happens, and in Hebrews, God reminds us, don't let your heart become hardened. Wax, when it becomes hardened, is really of no use to God. And in verse 12 here, he talks about that. But let's go back to Revelation and look at a couple of the churches that have the same type of message that are given to them. Back in Revelation 2, we'll look at the first church and the last church that are mentioned. Revelation 2, the first church mentioned is the church at Ephesus. And in verse 4, well, leading up to verse 4, he talks about this church. It has a lot of good works. They are doing the things that they should do, doing the things that they should do. But there is something missing in them. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You no longer look at things with the heat, with the fire that is the Holy Spirit, the way you did when you first came into the church. You don't do things then. When you first came in, you were alive. You wanted to read the Bible all the time. You wanted to understand what the Bible said. You wanted to be where God said to be. You wanted to do the things that he said, but he says to the church of Ephesus, you don't do that anymore. So he says, go back and remember, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back to the way you were then, when you were hot, when you were alive. You go back and you think about that. Repent. And do the first works, and he gives them a warning, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. All the works, all the time, all the things you've done, if you don't go back, if you don't become hot again for God's way of life, I'll take your lampstand away. You must repent and go back, and that candle must be lit again. One chapter over in chapter 3, we find the church at Laodicea. And the Laodicean church was an area that was wealthy. We can compare it to ourselves. They had everything. It was a luxurious society. They had jobs. They had food. They had everything. And as a result of all those things that they had, they became a little lax as well, and the chilling winds of a society like that began to have its effect on the members. Chapter 14 and verse 15. I know your works, God says, that you are neither cold nor hot. That chilling wind is blowing through you. It's cooled you down. You're not totally cold yet. The wax isn't totally cold and hard, but you're on that route. You are not, I know your works. You are not neither cold nor hot, but you're on your way to becoming cold. I wish you were cold or hot. If you're going to let the lamp go out altogether, let it go out, he says. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I want hot Christians. I want people who are alive. I want people who are dedicated. I want people who are zealous. I want people who are here for the right reason, not just to punch a time card or just to check off a list and feel good about themselves, but someone who is really fully in the church and committed to what God is doing in us. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich. I become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And we could all look at our lives, and we all of us say that, right? We live in a wealthy nation. We have cars, we have homes, we have food on the table. We're able to go places. We live in a nice society. And all those things are good to have. God is not saying those are bad things to have. But they can have an effect on us, on a society that relies on those things and looks to those things can have a chilling effect on us like it did this church. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, but you don't know that the way God looks at you is that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're not paying attention to the correct things, you're paying attention to the physical and not the spiritual. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Heat up again. Get that candle glowing again. Get that light glowing again. Get that energy going again. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That you can see exactly what's going on in your life, that you're aware of what's happening around you. Because in the time before the end, it says, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. The love that people have for God, the love that people have for each other, the love that people have for the gospel, the love that people have for God's work, it will last cold. It will wax cold. In the end times, a chilly, maybe even icy wind will blow through. And if we're not watching what's going on, we can watch our wax become cold and become one of the many that God says, that Jesus Christ says, will not receive the promises that he had given to them. Well, let's go back then to Matthew 24. First part of verse 12 says, why will that happen? Why will the love of many wax cold? Not just a few, not one here and one there, isolated instances. Will it happen because of persecution? Will it happen because of tribulation? Will it happen because of the mark of the beast? It'll happen because lawlessness abounds, because lawlessness increases. Now, if we look at the Greek word for lawlessness, and you've heard me say several times, the Koine Greek was an expressive language, and it's very difficult to take any one of the Greek, one of these Greek words and translate them into one word. And that's why for wax cold, they took the Greek word and made it wax cold, because it had to show a process that was there, not just cold, but become cold. And when you look at lawlessness, it says the same thing. Let me read to you from Strong's Concordance, what lawlessness is defined as. It comes from the Greek word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A, and it means the condition of one without law, either ignorant of it or simply violating it. It includes the end impact of lawbreaking and its negative influence on the person's soul. So it's not just breaking the law, but the effect that it has on the person. Because of lawlessness, because of what it does to us, because of the winds that blow through society, that blow through our TV sets, that blow through the internet, that blow through our workplaces and our schools, as we hear those things, and we live in a society that's more and more lawless, and all you have to do is look around to realize we're more and more lawless. It began way back when people began to reject God and put him out of the schools, legalize abortion. Back a few years ago, legalized same-sex marriage and other perversities that are against nature and that have been long-standing laws against it. You can see people moving more and more away from God and violating long-standing principles and morals and laws that have been there from the beginning of time. Now, if you go and look at the word lawlessness, if you just go home, you look at the word lawlessness, type it into your browser there, and don't have any religious connotation to it. Don't say lawlessness in the Bible. Just type in lawlessness. You're going to find that lawlessness isn't just about the Bible. You're going to find some government reports. You're going to find some sociologists who talk about lawlessness, but they don't talk about it from a biblical standpoint. What they talk about is lawlessness and its effect on nations and on people. And they talk about nations like Iraq, Sudan, Mexico, Venezuela, where the order of law and the norms of operation have totally broken down. And in all those cases where there have been the breakdown of laws and they consider those nations lawless nations, every single one of them has descended into chaos. Every single one of them has descended into poverty. Every single one of them has disintegrated into violence and corruption, not the place that any of us would want to be. Every single one. Lawlessness. It's alive and well on the earth today, and the nations that have experienced lawlessness and the breakdown of their laws and their system of order have all experienced the same thing. When law is gone, when order is gone, all happiness, peace, good times, everything is gone. What replaces it is chaos, confusion, misery, depravity, violence, war, infighting, and everything else that goes along with it. Now, you can ask yourself a question. Where lawlessness, even on a secular level, is concerned, who's the author of chaos? Not God, right? God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of chaos. God is the author of order. God is the author of peace. God is the author of how people get along well together and you experience joy and peace and all those things that the world doesn't understand or have the answers to at all. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. But that would be on a secular level. Let's look at a few verses where the same word enemy is used, and it's used several times in the New Testament. Let's go back to 1 John 3:4. So memory verse. Most of you know what this verse is before we even turn there, but we'll turn there anyway. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Well, that makes it pretty clear. Sin is lawlessness. When we sin, whether out of ignorance or voluntarily or out of weakness, that's lawlessness. You remember from your math days the commutative property. If x plus y equals z, then y plus x equals z. Read sin equals lawlessness, equals anomia, equals a state that we don't want to be in, a state that God has called us out of. Let's go back to Romans 6. Romans 6. And in Romans 6, 7, 8, always good chapters to review, we see Paul struggling with self, struggling with his sinful nature. Can be an encouragement to us to read this and see Paul struggled with those things. He had to make the decision and the choice over and over again to rely on God and to use his Holy Spirit. Same thing that we have to do. In chapter 6, 19, verse 19, he says this, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and that's the way it goes, isn't it? Sin begets sin. We have to stop the cycle someplace. Lawlessness does not heal itself. Lawlessness takes God's Spirit to interrupt it and to end it. For just as you presented your members in times past, he would say, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You were lawless. But when you were called, when you responded to the call, when you repented, when you were baptized, when you received the Spirit, now you live a righteous life. Lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness. We don't live lawless lives anymore. That's what we were called out of. Now we are to live righteous lives, living by God's law. And when we live by God's law, we read in Deuteronomy and everywhere in the Bible, the blessings of God that inure to us. We don't have the problems that the world has. Now, that doesn't mean we never have problems, but sometimes when we have problems, we have to look and see what we've done. What we've done, where we've broken the law, where we've done something that has caused and resulted in chaos, confusion, or strife in our workplaces, in our homes, or wherever else it may be. But if we're living by God's life, by God's way of life, we will experience the blessings that he has given us. And so Paul says, that's who you were, lawless. Now, you've been called to righteousness. Over in 2 Corinthians 6, he cautions us, don't try to mix the two. Don't try to mix the two. You were called out of lawlessness into a life of righteousness. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked, Paul writes, together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, we work, we go to school, we live in neighborhoods, we belong to organizations where there are people who God hasn't called yet that we would put in the category of that. Not by only because they have not been made known what the truth is yet. But he says, don't be unequally yoked with that, and realize, even though you are going to be in the world, because Christ said you're going to live in the world, I mean, to live character, we develop character by living in the world. You have to remember who you are. Don't be unequally yoked. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, that's one thing we all have to remember. We are the temple of the living God. He is working through us individually and us as a body, and he wants us to become who he wants us to become. And we said, we yield ourselves to you. When we were baptized, your will, not my will. Your way of life, not my way of life. What I've done before, buried. Now I become who you want me to become, and everything that means, even letting go of some of our pet theories, some of the things that we may hold dearly as God leads us, and it leads us to understand who he wants us to be and become, that we let go of all those things. Therefore, verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. You still live among them. You still work among them. You still go to school among them. You still go to neighborhood associated meetings with them. But you are separate. You live by a different standard of law. You live by a different standard of life. You live according to the will of God and not the way of the world. Come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. Two ways of life. Two ways of life that God calls us to. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul again writing here, speaking of the end times. He says this in verse 3. He introduces us to a man who's actually called the lawless one. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Christ said in the beginning of Matthew 24, his prophecy, he said, don't be deceived. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Don't be deceived. That day will come and there will be a falling away. Because of lawlessness, and because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Now, for those of you who have been in the church for quite a while, about 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago, there was a leader of the church who decided that we no longer needed to be bound by the Ten Commandments, that we didn't need to live by those standards anymore, that we could adopt more of the Protestant ways of the world and say that God is happy with us and Jesus Christ did everything for us and we don't need to do anything except have faith in him. Now, that is a lawless statement. That is a wrong statement. You can't support that anywhere in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, God says, you will live by my ways. Jesus Christ said, you teach all nations to observe everything that I have commanded you. And that's what his church was supposed to do. And that's what he commissioned us to do. And until the end of time, that's what his church would do. And from the time that Jesus Christ began his church until the time of the end, when he returns, that's what it will be doing. And it's very interesting when you look back at the true history of the true church from the time of Jesus Christ and where it is today. that church has always existed, and even though Satan has tried hard to have the icy winds of lawlessness, the false prophecies, the people from within that would take people away from him, that church never failed, and that church never stopped. And it doesn't stop today. And when a leader, a man, stood up and said, "You don't need to do this anymore," the church didn't end then. But many fell away. Most fell away. If you were back in Orlando back in the early 90s, there would have been 500 plus people sitting in this auditorium. But most fell away because lawlessness abounded. Now, that leader didn't come up on day one when he was appointed and say, "You know what, I disagree with everything here. Let's just not keep the Sabbath that way anymore. Let's just do something else. Hey, if you don't want to keep the holy days, that's fine. If you do, that's fine. If you want to do other things, you can do that." If he had done that on day one, most of the church would have stayed. Most of the church, I believe, would have stayed. Because in their minds, they knew the truth. But 7, 8, 9 years later, when things had been introduced to the church, and there was a little bit of watering down of this doctrine, a little bit of this was introduced, and a little bit of lawlessness came in that changed principles and changed things that had been longstanding, because lawlessness was increasing. When it came time to say no more, many, most left. Many, most left. Lawlessness doesn't happen all at one time. And 25 years ago, if I stood up in a congregation of 500 in Orlando or 500 in Indianapolis where we were, and I had asked the question, "How many? What would separate you from the love of Christ?" The same answer you had in your minds, they would have said, "Nothing. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ." It wasn't tribulation. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't lost jobs. It was because lawlessness abounded. Because people began to play with the law. They began to reason with God and say, "Hey, it's okay if I do this instead of that. Does he really mean I have to do all of this?" Yes, he really does mean love me with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. Not 75%, 95%, but growing to 100%. You don't keep 95% of the principles in the Bible, you keep 100%. But we grow in that as well. So here's a man. Now, some people might say that is what this verse is talking about. I think that this verse is talking about something that happens yet in the future. Because describing the man, as we go into verse 4, he's different. He's different and he's more of a figure, a worldwide figure, than what happened back there in the mid-90s. "Let no one deceive you," I'll read verse 3 again, "for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness," as it says in the Old King James, "is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He's quite a guy. He's quite a guy. No wonder he's called the lawless one. He's got moxie that I can't even imagine. That you would sit there and exalt yourself above God. One other being that did that in history, right? Satan certainly exalted himself above God. He didn't start off as the lawless one. But as he looked around and thought, "No, you know, this should be me, or this should be me, or I do this better. And I'll, you know, let these thoughts and these things invade my heart and my mind." He became lawless. Even though he was living in a perfect environment. No way to improve on it, and yet he thought somehow he could. He did, and that's what this man does. Now, in these verses, we find some of the things that lawlessness begins with. And as we're looking at this, and as I look at this, I have to think about me. Could this be something that will happen to me between now and the time of Jesus Christ? Because many, it says, the love of many will wax cold. Let's look at a few things here that indicate where lawlessness begins. First of all, we see that this man was really rebelling against God. He didn't want God in his life. There was a time in all our lives that we didn't want God in our lives, wasn't there? Before we were baptized, that was a natural thing. I don't want to do what the Bible says. Romans 8, 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's just the natural way people are. Maybe even today some of us look at some of God's things and say, I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to do it exactly the way God said to do it. I'll give part of it. I'll give part of myself, but not all of it. I don't want to do that. And that's where it started, with this lawless man, perhaps. I don't know that on day one, when he takes power and he appears on the world scene, that he's going to be this guy who stands up and says, exalt me, I've got all the answers, worship me. I don't know that that's going to happen. It may evolve over time, because later on it says he will be revealed. He would be revealed really quickly if on day one he said that. But over time, his real nature and what he's thinking will be revealed. So when we look at lawlessness, it begins with a little bit of rebellion against God. It can be just a small amount that all of us have in it. There's always something we can look at and say, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to let go of that. And we learn that's not a good thought. And we need to repent and ask God for the strength and resist those thoughts as they are revealed to us. Second thing it says here, he is opposed. He's opposed to God. He's his adversary. He's not saying anything. Well, God's got some good ideas over here. These laws pertain and whatever. He's opposed to God. He makes it known. I don't want anything to do with this God of the universe. This God, this eternal God. When we sin, whether it's voluntarily, we're in opposition to God. We're in opposition to God. We may do it. But when we do it, we're in opposition to God. We repent and we get back in sync with him again. And we see that it's all about him. It's all about him. He wants people to look to him as the preeminent one. He wants people to look to him as the one who has all the answers. He wants people to look to him and worship him. Just like Satan wanted the angels and the hosts of heaven to look at him and worship him. And this man will appear on the earth. This man will appear. He will be here. And when he appears, all of us in this room, all of us who have God's Holy Spirit and that are following him, should be aware of who he is. He may sound good, and I have a feeling he's going to sound really good. And I have a feeling he's going to look really good. And if we listen to his words, it's going to be really appealing. It's going to be really appealing. And because lawlessness will abound, and he will be speaking lawlessness, the love of many will grasp cold. The icy winds, the chilly winds of what we hear on TV, what we read in the newspapers, what we read on the internet, what we see in our entertainment selections, what we hear on the news, those chilly winds will become more and more chilly. And if we don't watch it, if we don't watch out, the love, our love, may grow cold. Let me give you the definition of lawlessness from a commentator on the Bible here. Here's what he says lawlessness is when we read it in the Bible. He says, at its root, lawlessness is rebellion against God, whether viewed as the condition of a man's life or as specific acts that demonstrate a determined refusal to acknowledge or submit to God. At its root, it's rebellion. At its root, it's rebellion. Chuck Pierce, in a book called The Future War of the Church, says this. He says, lawlessness means to be without regard for the principles and regulations established by a governing authority. It means to be uncontrolled. Now, what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control, right? We have ourselves under control. We don't let the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life take over and rule us. We are under control. And the Holy Spirit gives us that self-control. He says it means to be uncontrolled. In a spiritual sense, lawlessness is a disregard for God's law and his order. Now, when we look at some of the things that lawlessness leads into, we know it's about self. We know it's about corruption and violence. And we can look back in the Bible. And I won't turn to Genesis 6. You can write down Genesis 6, verse 11, but the time before the flood, all of humanity had given in to the ways of lawlessness. Only one man, Noah, was living a righteous life. Only one on the face of the whole earth. Everyone else had given in to the ways of lawlessness. Everyone else. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. And when Noah was building the ark and he was sounding the message of what was going to happen, that God was going to rain down on the earth, no one listened to him. No one listened at all. They just went along their merry way and said, everything looks okay. There's still food on the table. There's still cars in the driveway. I've still got a good job. Society looks okay to me. I don't want to listen to that. Same thing happened to Lot. He was living in Sodom. More and more, it looks like we live in Sodom. But Lot was living there, and when the angel came to him in Genesis 19, and he saw firsthand what was going on with the people of that community, he said, Lot, you go tell your sons-in-law, we're going to leave. We can't live here anymore. And the sons-in-laws, what did they do? They laughed at him. They joked with him. We're not going to believe that. Come on, Sodom's a thriving community. What can possibly be wrong with Sodom? And when the angel came the next morning, he had to actually literally take Lot by the hand and drag him and his daughters out, because they had become so enamored with that society and so used to it. And God in his mercy took them out. But the city was consumed, and they didn't see it coming. They didn't want to hear it. And the cities were corrupt. And in Genesis 6, it says it was filled with violence. It was filled with corruption. People were all about themselves. What do we want? Not what God wants. What do we want? We find the same type thing prophesied for the end days over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 1, it says, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times. Not good times. Perilous times will come. And then as we read through these, look at how it's all about self. Everything is pointed inward. And there is no love. There's no love demonstrated in any of these qualities that we see in the end time. Men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of money and do anything for it. Men will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, changing the gospel, talking about what they want to talk about, and making the Bible say what they want it to say, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. There's a key one, without self-control. They can't keep their mouths shut. They can't keep their emotions shut. They can't do anything. They have no self-control. They're brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will choose what makes them feel good every time over what God says to do. And it says they have a form of godliness. They look good on the outside. They may go to church every Sunday. They may go to church every Saturday. They may do a lot of things. They may look good on the outside. They may look religious. They may call themselves this and that and whatever. But they deny its power. They say it, but you don't see it in their lives. You don't see it in their actions. And God would caution us from such people. Turn away. Over in Romans 1, certainly 2 Timothy 3 describes a lawless person. We could go down all those traits of humanity and see them extant in our world today. All you got to do is listen to any news report, read any newspaper, and you see those qualities extant in the world today. And over in Romans 1 and verse 21 says, because, breaking into the sentence here, because although they knew God. Well, you know what? I've always read that verse as people not in the church. But you know, everyone in here, including me, We know God. We know God. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Well, if the people in the world don't know God, they're certainly not going to glorify him as God. God would expect us to glorify him as God. Now, what we do, whether it's eating, drinking, coming to church, going to school, working, or whatever we do, we are to do to God's glory. And we do that if the icy winds of society haven't lulled us to sleep or dulled our consciences or dulled our hearing. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They didn't pay attention. They weren't grateful to what God had given them, not only the physical things of life, but certainly the spiritual things of life and what he has given us. They weren't thankful. And when they weren't those things, and when they allowed self to become more important than God and what they wanted to do, it says they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Let's go back to Matthew 23. I referenced a few minutes ago about Lot and Sodom and Noah and the society back then. Back in Matthew 24, verse 37, you know, Christ says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And that's a very important thing for us to realize and take stock in, that will be the case. And as those people didn't pay attention to any of the warnings they heard, we could be in danger of that as well. But let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is that chapter where Jesus Christ literally upbraids the Pharisees. I mean, he tells them everything they are and then some. And the Pharisees and the Jews of that day, they thought they were the people of God. They would be the first ones to tell you, we're the people of God. We keep his laws. We've kept the oracles. We keep his Sabbath day. We're the ones who keep the temple. We don't even talk to the rest of the people in the world because we're the Jews. We're the people of God. And that's who Jesus Christ came to. And you know that he had many run-ins with them because what they were doing was not at all what he had intended people would live like. And so in this chapter, he kind of chides them with that. And so we could look at this because we would say we're the people of God. We've repented. We've been baptized. We show up every Sabbath. We do the things that God wants us to do. Why aren't we here? Or why aren't we? Well, this would be the same thing we could say about us. But let's pick it up in chapter 23 and in verse 27. 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And they thought they were the people of God. You look good on the outside. As the world looks at you, wow, you've got all these regulations on how you keep the Sabbath. You're ready to put anyone to death that isn't obeying God's law. You look good on the outside. You say all the things that you are. But inwardly, you're hypocrites. You're lawless. You're marching to the beat of a different drummer. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. And Jesus Christ, as he was working and walking with those people, later on in the next chapter, said, because of lawlessness, the love of many will wax cold. Well, you look at the people at that time. They didn't have the love of God. They put the Savior to death. They could care less. There was no natural affection there at all. They just wanted him gone because he interfered with what they wanted. And you know, there's a lesson we can look at in the Pharisees. Not saying anyone here is a Pharisee or anything like that, but just bringing it home a little bit. When you look at the Pharisees, we know many of the stories of them, and what did they want? What was the thing that they were interested in? Well, they were interested in their positions, right? That was one of the reasons that they wanted Christ dead. He threatened their positions. We don't want to give up our positions to him. We like what we do. And they were all about money. You know, you don't have to pay. You don't have to take care of your mother and father. Just bring your tithes here. Bring it to the temple. We need more. We need more. We need more. They were about the physical. They weren't so much about the spiritual, except as what they determined the spiritual to be, which was different than what God did. They're the ones who put in all the laws and all the things that would confound people and be a burden to them that God didn't put in. As we look at ourselves, maybe we need to look at the Pharisees and make sure that we are doing things for the spiritual reason and not all for another reason, deceiving ourselves that we're doing what God wants us to do when really we're doing what we want to do in our personal lives and maybe other places as well. Back in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's also given to the disciples and not to Judea in mass. Of course, it's in the Bible. It's for all of us today. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Christ says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, I've always read that verse, and I've always applied it to the world. That there's a whole world of people out there that call Jesus Christ the Savior, that call him the Lord, and yet they do nothing that he said. Their churches don't teach what he taught. They don't teach nations to observe what he observed. They themselves don't observe it. And they'll come in the day and say, "Hey, we knew who you were, Jesus Christ. We called you Lord, Lord." And then there is that part of that verse that I believe is there. But I find myself wondering, all of us say, "Lord, Lord." All of us pray to him. Could this, and I'll just leave it with a question, could this be even applying to the many who let their love wax cold? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Today is our day to do the will of God in heaven. For the rest of the world who hasn't been called yet, their time will come. They will be, at some point, their minds will be opened, and they will have that time to look at then. We are called to do God's will today. "Many will come," verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Interesting verses. How is lawlessness? Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. God's talking about his people. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. How would we know? What questions can we ask ourselves? How and is there any part of lawlessness in us that could be in there? Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and finish what I began reading earlier, because in that chapter, we see some of the things that we can look at about ourselves. 2 Thessalonians 2. We read verses 3 and 4 about the man who exalts himself above everything. Clearly not a man of God. Clearly the lawless one, as it describes it here. Clearly he will be revealed in that time. But let's drop down to verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The mystery of lawlessness. Well, it is a mystery. It's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? How someone who lives in heaven, and Satan saw the perfection that was up there, how he could have allowed his mind to become perverted and think that he could do things better than God. It's kind of a mystery. kind of a mystery if we start on the path to God and we commit to Him and we say that we're going to follow Him implicitly and explicitly all for the rest of our lives, laying everything else aside, and no matter what comes our way, tribulation, persecution, job loss, family loss, trials that come our way, that nothing will stand between us and following God. Nothing. And yet the mystery of lawlessness comes in and people leave, not under persecution, not under tribulation, but because somehow they let something into their minds. Well, it's a mystery. But again, if we go back to the Greek word for mystery, that's translated mystery there, it also can be translated in two other ways, according to the context, or according to the concordances. It can be translated as secret will. So if we use secret will, for the secret will of lawlessness is already at work. The secret will. What we want, maybe secretly. Maybe it's hidden deep down inside us, right? I read that about mystery, and I had to think of David in Psalm 139 when he said, "Search my heart, O God. See if there's any wicked thing in me, any evil thing in me. Let me know. Search my heart. I don't want there to be any secret will in me that would lead to lawlessness, that would lead to what this condition is. Let me know what it is that it may be rooted out." The secret will of lawlessness. And the other way that it's said it can be translated is hidden thing. For the hidden thing of lawlessness, the hidden thing, the thing that we keep under wraps, the thing that's there that no one sees. When we come to church and see each other every Sabbath, or when we visit each other in homes, the hidden thing of lawlessness is already at work. Now that puts it in a different context, doesn't it? The hidden thing of lawlessness. Because lawlessness will abound, because it will increase, because we haven't completely submitted ourselves to God, because we haven't allowed Him to root out every evil thing in us, because we harbor something, maybe it's a resentment against someone, maybe it's like, we don't need to do this, we don't have to do it this way, we'll do it our way and God's okay with that type attitude, the cooling icy winds that blow thoughts across our minds and across our hearts that we can listen to. The hidden thing of mystery, the secret will of mystery, or the secret will of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The lawless one will be revealed. I read that verse and I think of the thing of the verse where Christ said, "Nothing that is hidden, nothing that is hidden will not be revealed." God's will is that we repent. God's will is that we yield ourselves to Him. And if there is some hidden thing, if there is some secret will among us that leads to wilderness, to lawlessness, God will reveal that. What would be best to recognize it ourselves and repent? Because sometimes He will do it publicly too, as some people have learned. And that hidden thing of lawlessness, that secret will that's there, that refusal to submit to God, that refusal to adhere to His principles, that refusal to completely surrender to Him, it will be made known. And the lawless one, who may well hide all of his intentions when he comes on the world scene, but he has a secret will. I will be seen, the lawless one here. I will be seen as God. I will lead them to exalt me. I want them to glorify me rather than glorify God. He will be revealed. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. And for this reason, because those who had the truth didn't receive the love of the truth, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now those are stirring words, aren't they? They stir me. They make me think. If we harbor, if we're hiding things, if we have a secret will, if we are secretly in rebellion against God, we're here and we look good and do the things, but we really haven't yielded to God, He'll send, He says, the strong delusion. I'll reveal who you really are. And they'll believe the lie because they didn't love the truth. They didn't love the truth. They love themselves more. They love their own ideas more. They love the things that they counted as pleasure more, but they didn't love the truth more. They weren't willing to sacrifice self for the truth and the knowledge of God. And Paul said that when he said, it's our reasonable service. If we really understand what God has done for us, it's our reasonable service to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to give up our own wants and cares, to let God mold us into who He wants us to be. Now, I know we've read that scripture many times, the love of the truth, that they didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't count it that important. You know what I think of when I think of the love of the truth? Psalm 119 popped into my mind this week. Let's go back to Psalm 119. Last week I said it would be good for us parents to review the first 7-8 chapters of Proverbs as we work with our children, even in our lives. Maybe this week you can read through the sections of Psalm 119, not all in one sitting because it's a very long chapter here. But let's look at just a few of the verses because, you know, David really loved God's law. David really did love God's law. He loved the truth. And God tells us we should love the truth. Psalm 119, 97. One of the hymns that we sing, you'll recognize it immediately. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. There was a time in David's life where he became lawless and saw some of the things in his life. He wiped it out. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. Strap down to verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Drop down to 113. I hate the double-minded, those who say one thing but then do another. One who says, I'm doing God's law, but inwardly and apart from church, doing something totally different. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. 118. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul, my whole being keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men don't keep your law. And you can feel the emotion as David wrote that. I mourn for those who don't keep your law, who don't understand the blessings that come from them, who don't love your law. Because lawlessness abounds or will abound, the love of many wax cold. Do we love God's truth? We'd better love God's truth, because strong delusion will come, and if we don't use the time now to truly love God's truth, we may be one of the people that it's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians. But let's go back to the word agape here as we wrap it up. When you look at agape, love, what is it directed to? Well, Jesus Christ summed up agape, didn't he? He said, there's two great commandments in the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. It's the first four commandments. No other gods before God. Includes the Sabbath day commandment. We can ask ourselves, how do we love God? Is lawlessness because he gives us, and I'm actually quoting from, I'm actually going from a commentary here who was talking about Sunday, but I thought he made some good points. When we look at how we love God, and we look at the lawlessness that's in us, and we say that we obey God, and that we would say we obey him with all our heart, mind, and soul. And I know you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again because it is the test commandment. How do we keep the Sabbath day? God makes it crystal clear how he wants the Sabbath day kept. There's no mincing of words. There's no room for interpretation. We can interpret it all I want. We can reason with it and say, God's okay with this. This is a situation I have here, and this is whatever. God says, be here. Be here in his presence. How much do we love God if we have all these excuses where we're not where we're supposed to be on his Sabbath day? How many times do we not put God first? How many times in our lives? Do we put God first when it's convenient, or do we learn to put him first all the time, even when it's inconvenient? Because lawlessness begins just a little bit. The icy winds, the chilly winds can blow, and they can say, it's okay, you don't need to do what God says. You can do a little bit of it. You've got a good reason not to do it. The same reasoning that Satan used with Eve, he can use with us. It's okay, you don't need to do that. God understands. Yes, God understands. That is a lawless attitude. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will wax cold. Well, one of the ways that God looks at love is it's directed toward him. How do we show him, love him? Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep them. He didn't say if it's convenient. He didn't say if it matches your personal schedule, if there's nothing better to do. He said, keep them. And the commentary even brought, well, I'll save that for this next one. And what is the other thing that agape is directed to? It's directed to other people, right? It's directed to our brethren. The second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the last six commandments that God shows that order that he has put in our lives. So we can ask ourselves, do we really love our brethren? Do we really enjoy being around them? Do we take the opportunities to be around them? Or do we just come to church and we say, boy, I'm glad it's 3 hours or 4 hours that I spend here and that's it? You know, Paul said to, or Christ said in Revelation 2, remember the first things. Remember your first love. And I think back to when I was younger, much younger, when my parents came into the church. And we were at church every single Sabbath, every single Sabbath. I don't really remember my dad ever missing a Sabbath until the very end when he was sick and he couldn't go. And so we were there as well. It was a rare Sabbath that we weren't there, and it was only because of sickness. But you know what else we did every single week? Every single Wednesday night, we traveled an hour into Chicago for Bible study. Every single Wednesday night. My dad worked shift work when he came to the church to get the Sabbath off. He had to work 1 week days, 1 week midnights, 1 week 4 to 12. The only time we weren't there is when he was working 4 to 12 and he had to work. But other than that, that was every single week. And when we went there, every single person was there. Every single person. And I think of that, and the people were alive. They were alive. They wanted to be there. No one was complaining. The minister wasn't like taking attendance and calling you and whipping you on the back if you weren't there. They wanted to be there. They had that first love. They loved being with the people. They loved being with God's people at every single thing that was scheduled. Now, we have things here. Home Bible studies. I'll have to say, I personally so much enjoyed the round of last Bible studies that we had. I hope that everyone will participate in them this time. It's a wonderful opportunity to be together in a smaller group and get to know each other. But if you don't want to be there, you might ask yourself, really? Is the agape alive? Are we fanning the flames, or are we letting the icy, chilly wind say, enough is enough. I've got other things to do, and everything else is so much more important. Those are some things that we can look at when we look at the agape in us. Is it waxing cold? Is it growing cold? Could the Laodicean message, you know, you don't realize you're wretched and poor and naked, and I counsel you, buy of me gold refined in the fire. That could be talking to us. Because it will be some of us, and I hope none of us in this room, and I hope none of the people in Jacksonville, I hope none, but many, it says, will wax cold because these thoughts, and because these activities or these laxities that we would allow our minds to do, because that love will grow cold. Because lawlessness increases, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. We're here in Psalm 119. Let's look at verse 111 here before we close. David writes, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Notice he says, forever. "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." In Matthew 24, verse 33, the very next verse after we're talking about, Christ said, "He who endures to the end will be saved. He who stands through the icy winds of a lawless society, he who stands through the icy winds of people and thoughts and anything that would draw us away from God, that we would stand before him." I hope and I pray that all of us will not allow our hearts and the love that God is developing in us to wax cold. I pray that we will not allow lawlessness to abound in our hearts and in our lives, and that we will ask God to root it out, and I pray that we will all endure to the end.